Well, over the last few days this week, I've been reading in Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, just for the benefit of my own heart. And reading that, along with a great quote of Luther's, I came across reading a sermon from Genesis 2, where we're going to be this morning, got me to thinking about Luther's marriage. As many of you probably know, Martin Luther, the early part of his life, was a monk. And it was when lightning struck and he was frightened. It sent him on a search for understanding the righteousness of God, understanding the gospel, and he discovered the great doctrine of justification by faith, and then became one of the primary leaders of the Protestant Reformation. Well, you may not know that following that, he left being a monk and was eventually married, and it's an interesting story how he came to be married. Luther was actually 42 years old when he got married, and he married Catherine von Bora, who was only 26 at the time. She had been a nun, and just as he had been a monk and left the monkery, she had been a nun, and she was one of a number of 12. They had heard about Luther's teaching. They had come to believe in salvation by grace through faith, and so they wanted to leave the convent where they were. And they contacted Luther, and he was the one who arranged their escape, and it really was a covert operation. There was evidently a man who was delivering pickled herring to the nunnery, and Luther arranged for him to smuggle out the 12 nuns in the empty barrels, and he then brought them to Luther. Luther felt a great deal of responsibility for them, so he started looking for either work or husbands for the 12. He found husbands for all of them except for one, Catherine. He actually tried to arrange a marriage for her. She met a man that Luther introduced her to. They fell in love. But when this man's father found out that she was a former nun, he forbade the marriage, and so they weren't married, and she was brokenhearted. Luther tried to find somebody else. She didn't like the guy. And so she wrote Luther a letter and said, here are some alternatives. I'd be willing to marry Amsdorf, who was a friend of Luther, or I'll marry you. Well, Luther decided that getting married would please his father, rile the Pope, make angels laugh and devils weep, and so he decided to get married. He asked her on June 10th. They got married 3 days later on June 13th. He said he had to get used to waking up with pigtails on the pillow every morning. He also evidently had to get used to constant company in society. He had been used to the monastery, of course, and now here he was every day in a relationship with this woman. One day, according to one story, he locked himself in a study, and he stayed there for 3 days until eventually she hired a carpenter to come in, take the door off so that she could get through to him. He just said, "Why did you do that? I wasn't doing any harm." Their marriage evidently had all of the ups and downs of a normal marriage. Sometimes he called Catherine his rib, sometimes his lord, sometimes his chain. But he came to deeply love her, and perhaps the best compliment that he ever gave her was calling his favorite book of the Bible, the book of Galatians, his Catherine von Bora. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the first marriage, and I'm going to end by coming back to something that Luther had to say about marriage that I think is very helpful for us. But this morning, we're looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, which really gives us the record of the very first marriage, the institution of marriage, God's creation of the woman. So we're going to begin by reading that passage, and then I just want to point out three very simple things from this text and then tease out some of the implications and applications for us this morning. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word. So three simple things, really, to point out from this passage. This is going to be nothing new to many of you, but a good reminder for us about some of the basic facts and truths of Scripture regarding marriage. And I just want to follow the flow of the narrative here. And so we'll notice three things. The need for companionship. The human need for companionship. That's first. Then secondly, the divine creation of the woman. And then thirdly, the divine institution of marriage. So first of all, the human need for companionship. You see this in verses 18 through 20. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now this is really surprising in Genesis. It should be shocking to the reader who's been attentive to everything that has happened in Genesis 1 up to this point. Because seven times God, after his creative work, has looked at what he has made and has said, "It is good. It is good. It's fitting, and it's beautiful, and it's useful. It's good. What I have made is good." But now God has created man. He's placed man in the garden, and God looks, and God says, "It is not good." Something's not good. So this is a startling statement from God himself, pre-fall, before sin has entered the world. And God sees something in the created order that is not good, that needs to be remedied. And what is not good is the solitude, the solitariness of the man. It is not good that the man should be alone. And so God resolves to create woman. The end of verse 18, "I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, those words are important words. "I will make him a helper." The Hebrew word here is important for us to understand. We should not think that this word helper is in any way an inferior term or a denigrating term to the woman. This word is used most often in Scripture of God himself, where God is said to be the helper. So, for example, in Psalm 46 and verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Or in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when Samuel set up a stone and he called the name of the stone Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Well, that's the basic word that the author is using here to describe the woman, or that God uses as he resolves to create the woman. "I will make him a helper." It's a word that usually refers to divine assistance, but it's used three times in Scripture of military assistance. And so the very word has the connotation, the overtone of strength. Abraham has Adam has a certain kind of weakness, and the woman is created to be a strength, a complement to this weakness, to meet some kind of need. So there's no inferiority or subordination here, but rather divine purpose. "I will make him a helper fit for him." And the word "fit for him" is a compound prepositional phrase. It literally could be translated "like opposite." Now that just sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But the idea here is that the man needs someone who is like him and yet different from him. Like and yet opposite. Suitable, but suitable as a complement. So the NIV reads, "I will make a helper suitable for him." The New English Translation, "I will make a companion for him who corresponds to him." Or the NRSV, "I will make him a helper as his partner." And so right here, as God resolves to create woman to meet the need for human companionship, we see something about the very nature of marriage. That marriage is to be this complementary joining of a man and woman where they complement one another. They fill each other's needs. They fill each other's gaps, we might say. Well, this need for companionship is underscored in verses 19 and 20. Where the Lord parades the beasts, the animals, before Adam, and gives Adam the responsibility of naming them. Now, this is an act of authority on Adam's part as he gives the names to the beast. But it's not only that, it's something of an object lesson for Adam. It's part of his vocation on one hand, but it's also an exercise that brings to Adam the awareness of his need for a partner, for a helper, for someone that's suitable for him. You see this in verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so God, through this exercise, is leading Adam to see his need for companionship. So right here at the beginning, we see the need for human companionship and really the need for marriage. Now, this is not to say that every single person needs to be married. Scripture places a high value, actually, on singleness, and especially on singleness that is accepted for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. But for the survival of the human race, marriage, of course, is necessary. And as a basic building block of human society, marriage was given by God as this divine institution. And the reason was to meet this need, to rectify the situation, man being alone, and God to rectify that need creates the woman. And that leads us to verses 21, 23, where we have the actual creation of the woman. It begins by God doing something to Adam in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Now, this is indicative of God's action in this work. Adam is passive. God is the one who is active. God is the one who is working. And so he causes a deep sleep to fall upon him. But in Scripture, deep sleep is often divinely induced as God is doing something special in terms of revelation or in terms of covenant making. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 15, God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham as God then makes this unilateral covenant with him. Well, here, Adam is caused to fall into deep sleep, and then God creates woman. The end of verse 21. While he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made, or literally he built, into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, just a little comment here on the word rib. This is a word that has been translated as rib in most of our translations, but the Hebrew word doesn't signify so much a body part as the side of the man. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary, says that a better translation of this word is side. And he points out that in other places of Scripture, this word is used to refer to the side of a building or to the side chamber of a room or the ridge or the terrace of a hill. It's the side. So it's not designating so much a specific part of the body or an organ or this portion of bony tissue, but rather that it indicates the side of the man and that from the side of the man, God creates woman. The point here is that woman is made from man, emphasizing once again the essential quality and equality. The quality of human nature and the equality of the two genders as image bearers of God, but also distinctiveness. So equality plus distinctiveness. The woman is human, but she is female, not male. She is woman, not man. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, had a rather quaint comment to make about this, but I think it summarizes well the tender relationship that's indicated here by the woman being created from the side of man. Henry said, "Not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." And then in verse 22, you have God's presentation of the woman to Adam. And the Lord God brought her to the man. And then Adam's response in verse 23. And isn't it interesting? These are the first recorded human words in Scripture. This is the first time that a human being vocalizes something. This is the first time a human being says something as it's recorded for us in Scripture. And what is it? It's poetry. It's poetry. It's a love song. As Adam bursts out and says, "This at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the scholars point out that all of the, the qualities of Hebrew poetry are here. There's parallelism, there's assonance, there's a chiastic structure. And it's all there to show us this essential relationship, this close relationship that the man and the woman will now share together. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They are now related to one another. They are akin to one another. There's an intimacy and a closeness to it. And some scholars have pointed out that this phrase, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, is also used in covenantal context. And so it may be something of a covenant formula that speaks of the mutual, reciprocal loyalty of the man and the woman to one another. And if that's the case, then Adam here is doing something like declaring his marriage vow. He's declaring his covenant commitment to his wife. So you have here the need, the human need for companionship. You have the divine creation of the woman. And then thirdly, you have the divine institution of marriage itself. And you have this in verse 24, which is not so much a continuation of the man's remarks, but rather a comment by the narrator. And I think all the scholars that I've noticed have recognized this, so that the narrator is now speaking and he's commenting on what he's just told. He's commenting on the story he's just rehearsed. And he's commenting on it for the benefit of his readers to underscore the significance of marriage in the institution of marriage. And here's what it says, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, you know that Jesus quoted this verse. You have it in the Gospel of Mark. I think it's in chapter 10, as well as in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. The Apostle Paul also quoted this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. So this is a passage that has not only Old Testament, but New Testament affirmation. And it really does summarize the essential teaching of Scripture on marriage. And all the words here are important. Therefore shall a man leave. The word leave means to forsake. It's a word also that's used in covenantal context. So Israel, according to the covenant, was not to forsake God. And God, according to his covenant, promises to never forsake Israel. But in this passage, the man is to forsake his father and mother. You know what this means? It means that with marriage, there is a basic reordering of priorities. So that the man's primary loyalties now are not to his parents. They're not to the family of his origin. His primary loyalties now are to his wife. He is to leave or forsake his father and mother. And he is to cling to his wife or cleave to his wife. The word literally means to stick. Gordon Wenham says the phrase suggests both passion and permanence should characterize marriage. So there's the passion. There's a physical and an emotional cleaving or clinging or sticking to one another. But there's also a permanence to this. It is to be an enduring relationship. It's to be a lasting relationship where the man and the woman cleave to one another and never forsake one another. And then the passage says, and they shall become one flesh. This, of course, describes the physical and the sexual union in marriage, but it describes more than that. Becoming one flesh means that they become, in essence, one person. They become a unit together. They become a home. They become a family. So there's an intimacy on every level, physically, but also mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And so here you have the institution of marriage. But this has tremendous implications for us today. As we all know, the biblical teaching on both gender and on marriage is under attack in our culture. And here's a passage that suggests to us several just basic fundamental truths about gender and marriage. John Stott, in his book Issues Facing Christians Today, observes three fundamental truths that emerge from this account in Genesis 2. In his own words, this passage teaches that heterosexual gender is a divine creation, heterosexual marriage is a divine institution, and heterosexual fidelity is the divine intention. In other words, we could say that Genesis 2 lays the foundation for our understanding of all these issues related to gender and marriage. In our perspective of gender, the biblical teaching tells us that there are two genders, male
and female.
God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. And you have the record of it right here. This means that gender is not a psychological or a social construct, but an irreducible biological fact. And that one's gender identity normally should correspond to one's biological gender. That seems clear from the passage. It also shows us here the equality of the genders. The male and the female are equally created in the image of God. But it also shows us the complementarity, the correspondence. There's a distinction. They are equal in the sight of God, equal in personhood and value and dignity, but there are yet irreducible differences, physically, psychologically, between the male and the female. In our view of marriage, this passage teaches that marriage should be heterosexual, a man and a woman. So this rules out for all believers, and I think rules out as immoral, a same-sex union or a same-sex marriage. This passage shows us that marriage is to be monogamous. It is to be one man with one woman. And that rules out all forms of polygamy. And even though you sometimes find polygamy in the scriptures, it's always cast in a negative light. And this is the pattern affirmed here in Genesis and affirmed once again by Jesus and Paul, one man and one woman together for one life. And that leads to a third characteristic here of marriage, that marriage is to be permanent. It is to be lasting. It is to be enduring. This, of course, rules out divorce and multiple marriages as a part of God's plan for marriage. And then in verse 25, you have this statement, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, this also shows us a couple of things. It shows us, first of all, human innocency. Here are the human beings before the first sin and before the first blush of shame or of guilt. They are innocent before God and one another. And it also shows us their intimacy, their unhindered openness towards one another. They're physically naked, but more than that, they are completely psychologically exposed to one another, living in complete and open harmony and communion with one another. And I think when you put all of these things together, it shows us that there are several irreducible qualities to a healthy marriage. And so maybe one of the application points, a takeaway points for us this morning, especially for those of us who are married, is to just ask yourself which of these areas maybe needs some focus or attention in marriage. According to Genesis chapter 2, marriage is to be characterized by friendship and partnership. Right? The woman was made to be a helper, a partner, a friend, a corresponding equal, someone who completes the husband. They are to meet one another's needs. They are to fill each other's gaps. And so there is to be this friendship, this partnership in marriage. Marriage is also to include this covenant commitment, this faithfulness, this fidelity, this lifelong commitment to one another for better or for worse, in sickness and health, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part. And then marriage is to be characterized by this intimacy and by this closeness. And you take those three things, that's a pretty good diagnostic for thinking about your own marriage. How is the friendship in your marriage? How is the commitment level in your marriage? And how is the intimacy in your marriage? And what area perhaps needs some focus or attention or some renewal? Verse 25 also foreshadows something. It foreshadows for us the man and the woman in their choice to disobey God in Genesis chapter 3, their fall into sin and the terrible dawning of their shame and their nakedness. Victor Hamilton says that with the exception of this verse, nakedness in the Old Testament is always connected with some form of humiliation. And you see that as early as the next chapter, as the man and the woman sin against God and suddenly become aware. They suddenly are vulnerable. They suddenly feel shame. And they feel guilt. So we've seen three basic things this morning. We've seen the human need for relationship. We've seen the divine creation of woman in the divine institution of marriage with all of its implications and applications for us in the world today. The final thing for us to see is simply this, that this passage not only provides instruction regarding the institution of marriage, but it is also a pointer to another kind of marriage. It's a pointer to the divine romance of God's love for His people. And it is interesting that as you read the scriptures, both Old Testament and New, that one of the most frequently employed pictures or metaphors of God's relationship with His people is the metaphor of marriage. So in the Old Testament, the prophets portray Israel as the bride of Yahweh. We see this, for example, in the whole book of Hosea or in Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, where God's people are described as God's unfaithful wife who have turned from God to serve other lovers. They're now guilty of adultery and harlotry. And yet God, the divine husband, pursues His wayward bride with love. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the prophet looks back at God's choice of Israel, describing their relationship in the most intimate possible terms. Or consider the passage we already read this morning in Isaiah 62, where the prophet looks ahead to the restoration of God's people after their exile, and the relationship to God is restored. He says, "You shall no more be called forsaken, and your land no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you.' And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And then, of course, when we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses Genesis 2 to describe a profound mystery. But what is this mystery? It's the mystery of Christ's love for the church, His union with the church. And when you get to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 19, what do you have? You have a marriage supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in Revelation chapter 21, you have the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We could say that the whole Bible is a love story. It starts in a garden with the wedding of a man and a woman, and it ends with another wedding in a garden city, the New Jerusalem, the wedding of the new Adam with his heavenly bride. The story of redemption, then, is the story of a divine romance. And at the heart of this love story, at the heart of this romance, there is the self-giving love of Jesus on the cross for the church and the church's union with Him by faith. So Martin Luther wrote a wonderful book called The Freedom of the Christian. And in that book, Luther takes this metaphor, this picture of marriage, and he uses it to describe the believer's relationship to Christ. He says that faith is like the wedding ring that binds us to Christ. And he essentially says that when the soul is united to Christ, there's this exchange, so that all of the assets of Christ the husband goes to the bride, and all of the liabilities of this wayward bride becomes Christ's. He says that if we compare these possessions, we see an inestimable gain that is ours. Christ is full of grace and of life and of salvation, while we are full of sin and death and condemnation. But when we marry Christ, He takes our sin and we get His grace. He takes our death and we get His life. He takes our condemnation and we get salvation. And so Luther says, "Who then can value highly enough these royal nuptials? Who can comprehend the riches of the glory of this grace? Christ, that rich and pious husband, takes as a wife a needy and impious harlot, redeeming her from all her evils, supplying her with all His good things." And so we have what belongs to Christ. We can truly then say, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Why? Because we're united to Him. We're united to Him. We are His bride, and so all that He has belongs to us. Now, when we come to the table, that union, that exchange, is what we celebrate. That's what we remember. That's what we participate in. We celebrate the exchange of our sin and of our death and of our hell for Christ's grace and His life and His salvation. We come to the table and we take and eat the bread and the juice. But as we do so by faith, we are taking Christ Himself and we're saying, "Christ, You are my beloved. You are mine. All that You have done, I receive for myself. Take my sin and my unworthiness and clothe me now in your grace, in your righteousness. So let's pray, and then I'll ask our deacons to come serve us the elements of the table. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you this morning for this glorious gospel truth that Christ is the good husband who has loved his wayward bride, has given his life in self-sacrificial, redeeming love, and has now brought us back to himself. We thank you for it. We thank you for the clear teaching of your word on marriage, and it's such a basic part of our lives and of our society. We pray this morning for our marriages. We pray for the marriages in this room. We pray that they would be characterized by friendship and by covenant commitment and by this deep closeness and oneness and intimacy. We pray that you would bless our marriages and that our marriages would be pointers to the ultimate marriage, the marriage of Christ and his church. And we pray for all of us this morning that we would, as we've already discussed, as we've already talked about, that we would learn to rest in our beloved. And that even as we come to the table now, we would come seeking. We would come searching. We would come looking for the smile of our divine lover. That we would seek to be enriched and restored and helped by the consciousness of his presence. That we would enter into communion with our Lord Jesus. And that we would hold him and never let him go. So Father, out of the riches of Christ and by the power of your Spirit, would you minister grace to our hearts this morning as we take and as we eat. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.